love to feel the warmth of grace. It's like the sun, it never fades. The love of Jesus lights up my face. Sweet mercy comes each day.
Welcome to the Full Armor of God podcast. My name is Chris. You can go to the website, which is thefullarmorofgod.podomatic.com, and you can see all the other shows at revelationsradionetwork.com. This is the third in a series called Paulianity Debunked, where we're taking the ideas that Paul, the apostle, was a false apostle, and we are debunking them. And the best way I know how to do that is with the Bible, so I think this show I'm going to just read Scripture, but none of Paul's scripture, because the idea is that you can't find the saved by grace doctrine in anywhere else but with Paul's writings. But I found that to not only not be true, but actually it was pretty easy to demonstrate that it was a very consistent theme, if not the main theme throughout the entire New Testament, and that goes for everybody. I mean, John and Jude and James, Peter, Luke, Mark, every single one of them were consistently focused on this idea, not just Paul. And I think we'll just jump right in here, because the answers are in the details here. First, I think this is a good example in 1 John, because this almost sums up all of the book of Romans and Galatians with the apostle that Jesus loved, John. And guys, if John got it wrong, I mean, then we are in big trouble, because John, I mean, he got private briefings from Jesus himself. Jesus would tell John stuff he apparently didn't tell other people. So if John didn't have this right by the time he was 90 years old or whatever, then there's no hope for us. No hope for us. But in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So there he says, you know, if you do sin, we have an advocate. We have a lawyer, essentially, with the Father. That's what Jesus Christ has done. That's at least what he's implying there. Let's see what he says. "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Okay, well, the idea there is in propitiation. It's in the definition of propitiation, which means he has taken the wrath of God and been in our place, took the wrath of God, the justified holy wrath of God, and let it fall on him for the purpose of it being satisfied, thereby us being able to be viewed clean under the law, so that God could dwell in us like a temple, and that we could then, through that process of having the gift of God being able to dwell in us, be able to accomplish all things. And I'll throw in one of Jesus' statements here that he said about this very same issue. What is impossible with men is possible with God. What do you think Jesus could have meant in relation to the law at that point? Well, I mean, just think about that. We'll come back to that. But what is impossible with men is possible with God. Do you think, is there any way that you can make that mean that we should follow the laws in order to be justified by God? But let's keep on with the 1 John here, because this is what it's all about. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him. He's about to tell us how we know if we're a Christian. How can we tell, John, if we're a Christian? This is what he's apparently writing this letter about, or part of it. And he says this: "If we keep his commandments..." Now, this is used by those saying, there it is, we need to follow the law. And we'll get into that, what exactly these commandments are, because John, Jesus, everybody tells us exactly what these commandments are, point blank. But he doesn't say we need to keep the commandments to be saved. He says, how do we know that we are saved? How do we know that we are saved? Well, you will keep his commandments. That's the evidence of your salvation. It's the evidence of your salvation. That's what James was saying. That's what Paul was saying in Galatians and Romans, that you will, through the renewing of your mind through the Holy Spirit, you will desire to be convicted of sins, to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. If you don't have that, if you're still in sin and you don't mind, there's a good chance that you're not saved. Do you see what he's saying here? How do we know? And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep our commandments. And in verse 4 he says, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Who is the truth? Jesus Christ. And the truth is not in him. So this begs the question, what is John referring to when he says, keep these commandments? What was Jesus referring to when he said, keep my commandments? Was he referring to all the law and the prophets? Was that what he meant by keep his commandments? Because he said keep his commandments. So we need to find if he just explicitly said what his commandments are. And I think that he did. So, and don't take my word for it. You know, let's just go and look at some of these, because I think this is here in verse 8 of this last, it says, "Again, a new commandment I write to you, which is the thing that is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth." That's from John. But here later on, or actually this is earlier, in John, the regular book of John, John 13:34, it says, "A new commandment I give unto you." Okay, wait a second. Everybody pay attention. "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." Okay, well, that's one commandment. That's not the commandment. So it's not keep his commandments. It may be one of the commandments, right? So let's continue. "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. These things I command you, that ye love one another." Okay, so that's an explicit commandment, but I don't think that it's the commandments that's being referred to by John and by Jesus later on. So let's just look a little deeper here. In verse 30 of Mark 12, he talks about what the first and greatest commandments are. The first commandment is, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and with all thy mind and strength." This is the first commandment. And he says the second is like it, namely this, "Thou shalt love the neighbor as thyself." There's none other commandment greater than these. So again, these aren't the ones he's saying just keep these. He's just saying these are two I really like. These are the best of the best, right? So again, we still haven't answered the question, what are these commandments? Jesus obviously has preference for which ones he thinks are the most important. John tells us that this is how we're going to know if we are Christians or not, by if we keep his commandments. He also says that those who say that they are Christians and don't keep the commandments are liars, and that Jesus isn't in them. So we've got to know. Jesus himself asks us to keep his commandments before he leaves. So we've got to know what these commandments are. And I think this next series of verses answers it pretty clearly. Again, this is from the Apostle John, who here sounds a whole lot like Paul in 1 John chapter 3, starting at verse 14. I'm going to read through 24. Please stay with me, because this is just about as crucial as it can be and really answers these questions. But I also want to take some time with some of these verses, because a lot of the verses here are used for the Pollyannity people, who say that they mean that we need to do works to be saved. So I just want to back it up and kind of read the whole thing, what John's saying here in context, and maybe we can all learn something here. It says in verse 14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." So there's kind of clarifying what he said earlier, you know, hey, you're going to know if you've passed out of death into life because you will love your brethren. It's going to be evidence that you have passed out of death into life. "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." He's saying if people aren't acting like they love their brother, there's a very good possibility that there's no life in them. He's just saying, like James was saying, that James said, and we're going to encounter this in other verses here, James is saying the same thing. You show me your faith by your works. That is, that you will produce evidence of being a believer through good works, of loving your brother and loving your neighbor and feeding the blind and clothing the naked. You will produce works as evidence of being a believer. Show me your faith by your works. Do you see what he's saying there? I mean, he couldn't have made that any clearer, but I think this is definitely what John's hitting here. So again, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So he's basically saying, if all these people have all this stuff and they see their brother in need and they don't help him, you know, it's not evidence of anything good. I mean, not necessarily they wouldn't be a Christian necessarily, but, well, maybe. He says, how does the love of God abide in him? I don't know. But in verse 18, it says, little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. Okay, this is the one that's used for the Pollyannity. They say, well, this is it. We need to be saved by works. But clearly, he says, let us not, what? Not love with the word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. So how do you love somebody? With your deed. I mean, show somebody that you love them by doing, by sacrificing for them, giving the people in need, the little children and everybody else. So it's not being saved. It says, show us your, the same thing with that James is saying. Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed, love in deed and in works. But anyway, in verse 19, we're getting to the meat, so please stay with me here. It's getting to the most important part. We're going to try to figure out what these commandments are, remember. He says, we will know by this that we are of truth and will assure our heart before him. And whatever our heart condemns us, for the God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever, now let me back up. Now that's exactly reiterating everything that everybody's been saying, that if we are saved, we're going to be convicted of sin. We will know, and he says that's how we're going to know if we're a Christian. We will know by this that we are of the truth. Who's the truth? Jesus. And we'll assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. So he's saying here the Holy Spirit will be the convictor of our sins. It's by the nature of having Jesus, having the truth in us, that we will produce good works. Again, John saying nothing different than Paul and just amplifying it a little bit. Here John is seeming a little bit more like Paul than Paul. And then here is the what we're really after here. And starting in, well, let's go ahead and back up a little bit more. This is just too good. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Uh-oh. Are we stuck here? If we stopped there, if we quoted out of context, we might very well have to join the Pollyannity movement and throw away our Bibles. But if we keep reading, we might find out what we've been trying to figure out here these last few verses. And let me read that again, verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know this by that. He abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So John couldn't have been more explicit in this these whole sets of verses, that it is by having him in us, by having Jesus in us, we will desire to do these things. We will be convicted of sins. We will produce good works. We will show our love through our deed to our brethren. These things are all the fruits of having Jesus Christ in you. They are in no way, shape, or form. The Sermon on the Mount is what he's saying. The Sermon on the Mount will be kept out of your heart, the pureness of your heart. We will be like Jesus if we have Jesus. This whole thing, propitiation and everything else, was there so that we could have Jesus, so that we could, for the first time in the history of the world, do what Jesus said was impossible with men. What was impossible with men, but possible with God? And so those that you of you that say, well, Jesus said that the law is not abolished. No, neither did I. Nobody said that the law was abolished. Jesus was so implicitly clear that not only was the law active, the law was hyperactive. And that is a terrifying thought. That is why Jesus had to die for us. That's why we needed propitiation. That's why we needed Jesus Christ to come down here and take a holy, justified bullet for us to step in front of the train. If he had to do that because the law is active. And the law is ever so active, there's nothing going away with it. God is just, period. It will always be active. But that's the beauty of what happened on the cross. Propitiation is the law still not one jot or tittle passing from it, but yet we are still justified. That is the beauty of God being both loving and just. The paradox of him must having to punish sin. If God let sin go, if he just let us go, then he would not be just. He would only be loving. That's what the whole thing is. The law has not passed. And look, If you want to worship on Saturday, and if you want to follow the dietary laws, fine. Do that. There's lots of great reasons to do that. There's lots of great medical reasons to do that. There's blessings that can be attained through worshiping on the Sabbath day and keeping it holy, as in as not working and things like that. There are, he blessed the Sabbath day twice. There are blessings for you there. I haven't eaten pork or shellfish or catfish for years. But if you're doing any of that stuff because you desire to be under the law, then watch out. Watch out, because the law is active. Watch out, because you have to be perfect under the law. And what's impossible with men? Jesus Christ told you it was impossible. But does that mean that we should go on sinning? God forbid, as Paul said. I mean, God forbid. This is what John is saying here. No, the Spirit of God, Jesus Christ, God Almighty, has now the opportunity, because of Jesus Christ, to live in us, because he now views us ritually clean under the law, not because of anything we did. We can't be ritually clean under the law. There's no possible way for us to do that. If you have the Holy Spirit, you got to know this. There was no way for you to get that Holy Spirit. God cannot dwell in the Holy of Holies if the high priest that went in there had not been completely atoned from sin, or he would die. That's why they tied a rope to him, so the other guys can pull him out of there if he died in there, which apparently happened. I don't know if it did happen, but that's why they tied a rope around him. So anyway, my point is that if you got the Holy Spirit, you're already ritually clean under the law. Okay, I got off track there. I got to go back to scripture. I didn't mean to comment that long on that one. But this one, in case you have any doubts about what I'm saying here, Jesus pretty much clears it up in Matthew 7, verse 12. He says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." What? What did he say? That's the law and the prophets. No wonder the Pharisees wanted to stone him. No wonder they wanted him convicted of blasphemy. He just told them that the entire law and the prophets is just do unto others as you would have them do unto you, to love them. That's a major statement that should not be taken lightly. Continuing, Peter, the apostle, says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And that sounds a lot like Paul, but I know some people don't take Peter if they don't take Paul, because Peter really roundly criticizes those that that distort Paul's writings, which he calls scripture, which is in itself a big blow to the argument that Paul was not accepted by the other apostles, and so therefore they oftentimes throw out Peter too. So this next set of verses will do them no good either, but I encourage you to pay attention to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll start at 16, because this is also used a lot of the Pollyanni arguments. There's a lot of verses in here that they use to show you that, look, we have to be under the law, but they're carefully omitting the very clear point that Peter's making here by saying it. Actually, just for completeness' sake, I'm going to start a little further back. I'm going to start at verse 12. Let's just start at verse 11. "Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and these things which now have been announced to you, through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven things into which angels long to look." I wonder who he's talking about that preached the gospel to him. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which ye yourselves are in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior, because it is written, 'Ye shall be holy, for I am holy.'" This is something that's used by the Pollyanni arguments, and they say, "If you address the Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's works, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. He's saying, basically, if you want to address the Father who judges each person according to her works, you should be very, very scared while you're here. But then he says this interesting bit, and that's used, obviously, by people saying that we should follow the laws of Moses. But they forget to add this part. Knowing that ye were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver and gold, from your, what? Futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. But with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ Jesus, or the blood of Christ, it just says. So he's contrasting the idea of the futile way of the life inherited from their forefathers with what's that? What's the opposite of that? But the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. Next is Jude. Jude talks about the same thing. Jude is the Lord's brother. A lot of people think that he is anyway. And I got a lot of, I feel like I have a lot in common with Jude. We both kind of like to look into things that probably weren't the most mainstream to look into. And we also were apologists of sorts. And you find that in this very short letter of Jude, you find that admonition for apologists. And you do find a lot of interesting tidbits about, Enoch and the angels that sinned and Satan fighting with Michael over the body of Moses and just all kinds of stuff that you don't hear about anywhere else but from Jude. But in that short little letter, Jude is singularly trying to make one particular statement, just doing it in a roundabout way. But he says this in verse 20. He says, "But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." So even Jude is equating eternal life to the mercy of Jesus Christ. I mean, that concept, the idea of mercy, just the definition of mercy, would not make any sense unless Jude was also in agreement with Paul. I mean, we have to tend to look over these terms like mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, but they wouldn't have looked over those terms. Jude knew what he was saying in this short letter. Anyway, let's move on. John chapter 1, verse 29. "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Taketh away the sin of the world. Is there any room in that statement for the law taking away some sin too? The law also helping, you know, a few different things that helps to take away the sin of the world. No, there is no room, wiggle room there. The Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Also John, in 1 John chapter 1 verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." There it is, this idea that cleansing us from all sin is, people, impossible to reconcile the law also helping into these concepts of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ. I mean, you have to look at that as the idea. What the heck are they talking about? What was John, the apostle that Jesus loved, talking about when he said, the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin? All sin. There is a major concept that we tend to overlook there, but there is no room for the law. As Jesus Christ said, the law and the prophets is summed up in this idea that John continually says in his first book, which is love. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Does that mean that the high priest could come to the Father by various rituals and tying a rope around his waist just in case he died? Do you think that he can come to the Father now? Do you think that we can get to the Father via that way? And that's probably not as strong as a case, because it's not really talking about the death for sin and it being only in contingent upon grace and mercy. But so I'll skip over that one. But in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5, it says, "But he," this is of course speaking of Jesus Christ, "but he was wounded for our transgressions," wounded for our transgressions, interesting, "he was bruised for our iniquities," there it is again, "bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." This whole idea of our transgressions and our iniquities being somehow taken away by this coming Messiah is still, and I'm sure Isaiah caught a lot of, you know, trouble for that even back then. What are you saying, Isaiah, that we shouldn't, that when the Messiah comes, we're not going to have to do the law? Is that what you're saying, that our sins are going to be taken away? How do you mean that, Isaiah? What are you talking about? Are you going against Moses now? And John chapter 1, verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Well, what are they meaning there? But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Why? Listen, in Jewish thought, if you're thinking, the law was given to Moses, one part of the verse, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. They are by definition contrasting the law and grace and truth. The law, grace and truth. Two different things. So one's Moses, one's Jesus Christ. John is definitely saying, this is, you know, keep in mind, all these things, no Paul in this whole thing. For the law was given to Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Again, you can try to wiggle your way around that and say, oh yes, well, I believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins. I don't know exactly how I would explain that to you while still trying to tell you that I need to follow the laws to appease God. But John here was definitely contrasting the saying that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Again, John, in chapter 3, verse 36, he says, he who believeth in the Son has everlasting life. He who believeth in the Son has everlasting life. There is not a lot of ways around that particular one, but we'll continue. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light, and we've already read that one. And John 11, verse 26, and whosoever lives and believeth in me shall never die. And what's the requirements there? Any kind of law, wriggle room in there? No. Whosoever lives and believeth in me shall never die. Is it possible that what's being said here is that if we live and believe in Jesus Christ, when we receive the Holy Spirit who is Jesus Christ, then we will desire to do the things of God? Is that the goal here? To through faith be saved because of grace, thereby finally allowing God to view us as clean so that he can dwell in us like a temple, so that we would now be freed into righteousness, desire to do righteousness out of our own love of God. Is that possibly what the divine plan for finding a way to get God Almighty to dwell in his creation of man, is that possibly what it was, to get them who desire to love God out of their own free will to be able to serve him out of their own free will? Is that possibly what's been going on here, Jesus? He may have answered yes, but I don't know. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, it says, God hath given us eternal life, and this life is his Son. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, it says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Now, 1 John, now that's a pretty heavy statement if you want to sit there and analyze what John is trying to say here. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for what? Our sins. Let's just think about what's being said here. A propitiation for our sins. A few more. In Revelation 12, verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. In John 6, chapter 6, verse 47 and 48, verily, verily, I say unto you, that he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Again, believeth on me hath everlasting life. Jesus declared, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. John verse 10:29. How could we be plucked out of the Father's hand if we could just as easily not follow the Sabbath one day, or that we could just as easily not follow the dietary laws or something of that effect? Could we be plucked out of the Father's hand then? Yes, I think that we could. But I mean, I'll close with this. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make ye free. If the Son therefore shall make ye free, ye shall be free indeed. John 8, verse 32 and 36. There's more of these. This is just a very quick thing. There's a lot of these. I went through some of these in Revelation, and I think the first podcast, so I didn't really hit a lot of those there. But it's all throughout the Bible, the whole thing. And I mean, obviously, these are just from without Paul and without even the book of Hebrews, because people will say, well, you know, the book of Hebrews is written by Paul. I didn't even use anything from the book of Acts because people would, and even though it's clearly written by Luke and the first 17 chapters, you know, don't really have all that much to do with Paul. I didn't even use anything from that. I used only the Synoptic Gospels, John, Peter, Jude, and Revelation, but I already did some of that before. So if it feels like you heard a lot of the same things that you were hearing about this whole grace doctrine before, then you might want to think that maybe the Holy Spirit didn't miss a beat. And as it's kind of like if you're trying to get a signal to your people across enemy lines, you would spread the bandwidth. That is, that you could take away entire sections of the signal and still get the message because it was spread out over the whole thing. And so that's what we have here. You can take Paul away, but Paul is still there because the Holy Spirit spoke through Paul.